Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Romans this morning. We want to look at verses 29 and 30. I've titled the message, Sovereignty and Security. And you will see why as we work our way through the text here. Let's begin with a word of prayer here. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll note on the overhead an outline of the book of Romans. The theme is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God, and we have worked our way down to that section on sanctification as found in chapter 6 through 8. Romans presents the most systematic presentation of the gospel that we have in the Word. After the introduction, Paul begins by showing at length that all are under the condemnation of sin. There are no exceptions. The pagan, the moralist, the religionist are all alike under sin. Paul then emphasizes that we are justified, which means to be declared righteous, to be declared right before God on the basis of faith alone. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have a full pardon for all eternity. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, that's the cross, by one offering, he, Jesus Christ, has perfected forever. You can't get any better than perfected, and you can't get any longer than forever. This is the work of Jesus Christ for us. That's why it's called grace. We preach a gospel of grace. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. But we still have an ongoing problem with sin. Yes, the penalty's been taken care of. We believe in Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. We're forgiven. But we still wrestle with sin. Even though forgiven, we still struggle with sin because we still have the flesh, the sin nature. As a new man in Christ, we now have solidarity with Christ and we have a new nature. But we also still have indwelling sin, the flesh. And consequently, as we saw in Romans 7, we are conflicted. However, God has now given us the Spirit. And that makes all the difference in the life of a true believer. We now live in the sphere of the Spirit, and the Spirit leads in our lives. There's no exception to this, as we saw in Romans 8:14. The Spirit leads us and assures us that we are the children of God, and that one day we will be glorified together with Christ. This is true for all of God's children who have the Spirit. Well, even though we struggle and suffer in this present time, even though we groan in these fallen, unredeemed bodies, yet we still have the assurance that for those who love God, he is working all things together for good in the big scheme of things. And this is where we left off last time in Romans 8:28. Building on this, Paul now emphasizes the absolute security that the true believer in Christ has, as seen in verses 29 and 30. Now, these verses are meant really, I think, to encourage and strengthen the believer. But they have been greatly debated through the centuries, perhaps like no other verses, with few exceptions. Notice that Paul just said in Romans 8:28, and it's always good to consider the context. Paul has just said in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The called are those who respond to the gospel summons of God. They are the saved. But note, they are the called according to God's purpose. Behind it all is the sovereign purpose of God. God has his purposes for his people in which all things are working together for good, which culminates ultimately in glory. Paul is now going, after saying all things work together for good, according to his purpose, he now backs up and gives one long chain of salvation from the God side of things, extending from eternity past to eternity future, and intersecting with the present. And this is where the debate has raged. especially in relation to the words foreknew and predestined. Note the emphasis here is all according to the God side of things. It's according to what he purposed. And by the way, I think this is where often we get in trouble, is on the God side of things. You know, God is so big, we have a hard time figuring him out. In fact, nobody does ever figure him out. What we know about God is what he has revealed. And even what he has revealed at certain points is past finding out. And there are the secret things that belong to the Lord our God that we will never figure out. But note what drives this whole section we're in. God purposed, and according to what he purposed, he foreknew. He predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. This is all God's doing. Now, this has often been called the golden chain of salvation. There's been a huge debate over the word foreknew in terms of what this means in relation to human responsibility and faith. The purpose of God is driven by his foreknowledge. The purpose of God is behind it all, but then foreknowledge. But the question is, how should this be understood? That has been the subject of great debate. In trying to reconcile the twin truths of God's sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility, in the last few hundred years of the church in particular, but extending even beyond that, largely through the church age on some level, there have been, in the last few hundred years, put forth at least four main theories that seek to answer this dilemma, which in my view, I'll tell you up front, is past finding out. I think there is truth in most systems, but not all the truth. Let me touch on these and interact with them briefly. I think it will be helpful even as we get to our study this morning. And about 10 minutes into this, you're going to say, is he ever going to get back to the text? Well, I will. But let me say, no theory is entirely satisfactory, although those in the various camps tend to argue vigorously that their particular scheme has it all figured out. And I say, no, you don't. What about this counterpoint? And they'll say, this counterpoint. And around we go for hundreds of years. It's important to note that within the various camps of thought, there are variations, even in various camps. As we often say, and it's so true, he who defines the terms wins the argument. For example, when one says they believe in total depravity, two people can agree with the statement and yet have very different meanings. How is this defined? What are the qualifiers? This becomes the issue. I have probably read more on this subject in the last 40 years than any other particular subject. Somebody comes up with a novel idea. It's like the first time they've read about this, and then they want to argue this like crazy. It's like, yeah, okay, we've read about that for a long time already. But let me consider these different positions. First of all, let us consider the Calvinist position. It champions the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. The doctrines of Calvinism are often referred to by the Calvinists as the doctrines of grace, as each one is thought to champion grace. Now, who is not for sovereignty and who is not for grace? I, for one, champion sovereignty and I champion grace. But when you get to a system, it's kind of like a strong Calvinist would say, all the points of our system must be held. And if you knock out one of these points, the whole system crumbles. That's what a hardcore Calvinist would say. And often the acrostic TULIP is used to explain Calvinism. Total depravity with the sense of total inability. Unconditional election, pure grace. God chose purely of his own prerogative, his sovereign will. Limited atonement. Christ died only for the elect. I mean, if Christ died for everybody, they reason there would be a universal salvation. I mean, if he died and he paid for everybody, everybody's in. That's the argument. Irresistible grace. And then perseverance of the saints. So you see TULIP there, right? And there are degrees of Calvinistic thinking. Some claim to be three-point Calvinists, some four, and some five. Although, as I say, five-pointers would often not consider less-pointers true Calvinists. And there are what are called hyper-Calvinists. Spurgeon spoke out strongly against hyper-Calvinists, although he himself was a strong Calvinist. But hyper-Calvinists, they champion the sovereignty of God so far as to make God the author of sin. I don't know about you, but I don't feel comfortable with that. I don't feel comfortable with that. No. He is sovereign, but he's not the author of sin. Now, I certainly disagree with limited atonement because, in fact, Christ is clearly shown to have died for everyone. Now, the weakness of high Calvinism, in my view, is that it leaves no space for human responsibility, which they consider to be a strength. Hyper-Calvinism really amounts to fatalism that believes in double predestination. High Calvinism amounts to strict determinism, in which people are just puppets. However, there is what I call blessed inconsistency, and many Calvinists prefer to call themselves moderate Calvinists, who see a lot of mystery in the mix. In this word game, there's a lot of nuances and a lot of variations. The irony is that Calvin himself was not a Calvinist, not a full-blown one. He did not believe in limited atonement. He did not believe that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 taught that faith is a gift and so forth. It was really the disciples of Calvin that further developed the full-blown system of what is called Calvinism. Well, in response to the Calvinists, along came the Arminians. Now, they championed human responsibility. You do understand you've got scriptures that emphasize God's sovereignty in a huge way in relationship to salvation, but you also have other scriptures that emphasize human responsibility. So we got the two camps, sovereignty, human responsibility. Just as the Calvinists were the disciples of John Calvin, the Arminians were the disciples of Jacob Arminius. And here are the developed points of Arminianism. Election based on knowledge. God elected those he knew would of their own free will believe. So election based on knowledge. God knew who would choose him, so on that basis he chose them. Unlimited atonement. Jesus died for all, making all potentially savable. Natural inability. Man cannot save himself. The Holy Spirit must effect new birth. What is called prevenient grace. This is the preparatory work of the Spirit that enables people to believe. And then conditional perseverance. People can turn from grace and lose their salvation. The problem with Arminianism is that it is too man-centered to the point where salvation is made to depend upon man. If you think you can lose your salvation, that means you're working to keep it. That amounts to a man-centered, works-oriented salvation. You say, well, not all Arminians believe that. That's true. Blessed inconsistency. There's inconsistency with every scheme. Again, the irony is that Jacob Arminius was not really a full-blown Arminian. You see, he did believe in eternal security. He did not think a person could lose their salvation. Once again, we note it was his disciples who fully developed the theory of what has become known as Arminianism. Well, I agree with some of Calvinism. I agree with some of Arminianism. But as a whole system, I have problems with both. There are a whole host of people, if you have to have a title for them, would probably be labeled Calminian. Calminian. Meaning they are a combination of Calvinist and Arminian, which is an anathema to all Calvinists as well as all Arminians. Now, I call myself a biblicist, but if you were looking for a title that describes me, Calminian might be where you would put me. First Cal, then Minian. I want to emphasize the sovereignty of God for sure. God is God. It's his plan. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. And, you know, God is sovereign over every little thing. Sometimes we say, you've heard this saying, right? The devil is in the details. I want to say, when it comes to salvation, God is in the details. God's in the details. You know, the more we look and learn about even creation, the smaller we go to the human cell. It's so profound what's in a human cell. When they look at the atom and these microscopic particles, it is amazing what's involved in terms of the great intelligence that must be behind this. When we get to salvation, you think, well, God kind of left open-ended a bunch of things here. Oh, no, he didn't. God is in the details. That's why I put the emphasis on God. And everybody, I think, would agree with that. Spurgeon was a strong Calvinist, as I say, but he said, quote, "The fact is there is some truth in both these systems of theology." You catch that? I agree with him. There's some truth in both systems. And Spurgeon put his finger on the issue when he said this. I love this quote from Spurgeon. "The gist of the matter lies in the turning of the will. How that is done, no flesh knoweth. It is one of those mysteries that is clearly perceived as a fact. Somehow the will turns. But the cause of which no tongue can tell, no heart can guess." You know what Spurgeon is saying? It's a mystery. There's mystery involved here. Ian Murray wrote a book titled Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, and in that book, Ian Murray, who's a par excellent historian when it comes to these kind of things, says, as Spurgeon says, "You may look down with contempt," he's talking about the hyper-Calvinists, "you may look down with contempt on some who do not know as much as you, and yet they may have twice your holiness and be doing more service to God. On the subject of this book," Ian Murray says, "there is only one point known to me at which Spurgeon's later thought showed a variation with his early years. He very largely abandoned the practice of calling other Christians hyper-Calvinists or Arminians." Isn't that interesting? Towards the end of his life, he kind of set that aside. You know, he battles like crazy earlier in life. But towards the end of his life, you know, I think he realized more and more, there's some mystery here. Now, I would insist on a God-centered theology. God is sovereign, and as Paul says, of him and through him and to him are all things. Everything starts and ends with God. And yet, sovereignty does not take away from the reality of human responsibility as we see these twin truths side by side throughout the scriptures. Two more views I want to touch on just briefly. Thirdly, under the umbrella of Arminianism, there is a subset of it, which is a view called corporate election. This view seeks to hold to the idea of election, but at the same time defend the idea of free will. Corporate election says God chose a group of people, not individuals, but he chose a group. And further in this thought, and again, this is just a cursory overview of all of these, but God chose Christ. He's the chosen one. And all who come to faith in Christ are then part of the chosen group by reason of solidarity with Christ. Those who come to faith are then in Christ and are then elect. They are not elect until they are in Christ. The ultimate choice of being saved is up to the person. If they choose Christ, then they will be elect. God's choice is made to depend upon the person's choice. Again, this is consistent with Arminian thinking. The problem is that the Bible clearly seems to indicate that election is God's choosing, and that he chooses individuals even before time. There's a couple of verses here in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, talking about the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And again in Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Well, this would indicate that from the foundation of the world, the saved were personally written in the book of life. Note the word everyone. Fourthly, there is a view called Molinism that is a theory that was first put forward by a Jesuit priest named Louis Molina. Lived from 1535 to 1600, so this goes back hundreds of years. But it's kind of had a revival in recent days. Molinism seeks to be a middle position between Calvinism and Arminianism. It tries to reconcile God's sovereignty and the free will of man without violating either one. It holds to what is called middle knowledge. This is the idea that God knows all possible variables and works with it accordingly to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So this view says that God is totally sovereign, and he knows what free creatures will do in any given situation, and therefore he sovereignly acts accordingly, orchestrating all manner of situations to the end that of their own free will, the elect will choose God. So God sovereignly orchestrates it in such a way that the elect of their own free will choose him. Well, in this way, the sovereignty of God is preserved without compromise, as is the free will of man. GodQuestions.org, which is a site that I highly recommend. I rarely disagree with GodQuestions.org. But they say Molinism is often criticized by both Calvinists and Arminians. You know, it tries to be the middle position, make everybody happy. But it's often criticized by both. Calvinists claim that holding to free will denies God's absolute sovereignty. Arminians claim that if God is in control of who is or who is not saved, then free will is merely an illusion. So round and round and round and round we go. Try as hard as we will, we cannot completely figure it out. This tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's like a dog trying to catch its tail. Go as hard as it will, it never quite fully succeeds. Now for just a little bit of fun, if you will. I don't know if you can see this or not, but Calvinism, God predestined me to wear this shirt, right? God predestined me to wear it. You know, whatever you have on, it's been predestined. Middle knowledge, this is Molinism. God ordained the universe where he knew I'd choose this shirt, right? That's Molinism. Arminianism, I chose this shirt and God knew I would. And then open theism has been totally discredited, but it says God wasn't sure I'd pick this shirt until I did. Anyway. Robert Thomas, you know, Greek scholar par excellence at Master Seminary for years, wrote this years ago in Master Seminary Journal. The best we as humans can do is accept the Bible's teaching about both the absolute sovereignty of God and freedom of men to make their own moral decisions, whether to believe in Christ or not, without changing either teaching. From the standpoint of human logic and philosophical reasoning, the two teachings are in conflict. But from a biblical standpoint, they are not. Very true. Amen. I really love Robert Thomas. He was one of the great scholars, passed away a few years ago. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Listen to his quote. It's a good one. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are taught side by side in the same Bible, sometimes indeed in the same text. Both are thus guaranteed to us by the same divine authority. Both, therefore, are true. It follows that they must be held together and not played off against each other. The antinomy which we face now is only one of a number that the Bible contains. We may be sure that they all find their reconciliation in the mind and counsel of God. And we may hope that in heaven we shall understand them ourselves. But meanwhile, our wisdom is to maintain with equal emphasis both the apparently conflicting truths in each case, to hold them together in the relation in which the Bible itself sets them, and to recognize that there is a mystery which we cannot expect to solve in this world. It's a great statement. And this, in my mind, is the mindset of a true biblicist. You see, a faithful biblicist, in my mind, holds to the whole counsel of God, holding to both sovereignty and human responsibility without compromising either one. This is a tension past finding out. Indeed, if I have to lean one way, it is clearly on the sovereignty of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. A faithful position on divine election, first and foremost, agrees with the scriptural emphasis that election is God's choice. It doesn't compromise God's sovereignty, the doctrine of grace, or giving God all the glory. And yet, at the same time, it doesn't cancel out human response or human responsibility. And I think this is where verses like Deuteronomy 29, 29 come in. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some secret things. And we had read for us Psalm 139, 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I really think this is kind of where faith comes in, by the way. I mean, when God tells you, as he does here in Romans 11, 33, that his ways are past finding out, there's a point where I think faith says, okay, I can't completely put this together, and I'm okay with that. And yet there are people who are dogmatic that they've got to figure it out. And it's kind of like, okay, you just contradicted the scriptures. Yeah, it's past finding out. You can't completely figure it out. My mentor was Dr. John Whitcomb. And he used to say that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are what are called an antinomy. And he would say an antinomy is a stronger word than a paradox. An antinomy is a seeming contradiction between two beliefs or conclusions that are reasonable in themselves but cannot be figured out when taken together. That's an antinomy. Let me give you an example. Jesus said to the Jews of his day, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." John 5:40. But then in the next chapter, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Well, which was it? Was it that they could not come? Or was it that they would not come? You see, Jesus says it both ways. It's both, even though we can't reconcile them. It's an example of an antinomy. This, again, is from gotquestions.org. I'm going to read this to you. Historically, there have been two major interpretations of the concept of God's choosing us. Behind door number one, please open the door. Calvinism teaches that God's choosing means the believer has nothing to do with his own salvation. Even the faith of the believer is itself a gift. Behind door number two, Arminian teaching emphasizes that the believer's choice and suggests that God's choice was based on God's knowledge of what the believer would choose. If we simply take Paul's words at face value, it seems that neither of these theological conclusions is adequate, and I fully concur. They continue, Paul asserts that God chose us before the foundation of the world, and Paul doesn't even discuss God's foreknowledge in Ephesians 1. Paul does reference God's foreknowledge in Romans 8:29 as preceding predestination, but he does not discuss choosing or election in Romans 8 context. That's true. It would seem that God's choice is according to the kind intention of his will, and that his purpose is according to his choice. And not based on what we might or might not do. At the same time, we've been saved by grace through faith, and faith is necessary. So they're going to get to the fact that there seems to be a third door. Jesus' explanation of salvation makes it conditional only upon belief in him. And he puts the responsibility on the one who is to believe. So there is a third door. Door number one suggests God is sovereign. Man is not involved. Door number two suggests that God is not expressing his sovereignty, and the choice is entirely up to the person. Door number three suggests that God has expressed his sovereignty. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he places the responsibility of faith upon the individual. Both sovereignty of God and responsibility of humanity are evident in Paul's letter to Ephesians and in his explanation of how we came to be so greatly blessed. Again, I think it's like two rails on a train track. Now, we can't put them together, but in the mind of God, if you look far enough in and you could see the mind of God, they merge. But back to our text. I told you we'd get there. Romans 8. The emphasis in verses 29 and 39 is all on the work of God. God gets all the credit for our salvation from A to Z. All the glory goes to him and him alone. There's no boasting. As Jonah said in the belly of the great fish just before it puked him out, salvation is of the Lord. It's a good thing it was. Salvation is of the Lord. None of us as believers walk around saying, thank God I saved myself. God and me are a great team. We did it. No, we don't say that. We give God our all, for he is our all. Yes, we are responsible. Yes, we must believe, but the saving is all of God. As I now work through Romans 8, 29, and 30, you will see shades of the various theories that I have brought to you, mentioned to you before. You will see shades of them coming through. But again, none is entirely satisfactory as a theory. Well, having stated God works all things together for good for those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose, Paul now develops the thought of God's purpose, which began in eternity past. Note verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The called according to God's purpose were foreknown. The word foreknew simply means to know beforehand. As someone has well said, the text itself does not explain foreknowledge here. Only theologians do. And boy, do they. Liberty Bible Commentary, probably no doctrine has evoked a greater variety of interpretations than that of God's foreknowledge. Yeah, true. Calvinists emphasize that foreknow is the idea of determining a relationship beforehand. And they would turn to texts like Amos 3:2, where God says of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And it was according to God's sovereign prerogative that he knew Israel. I mean, that's clear. There are various other places God clearly uses know in the sense of relationship. So the Calvinist sees foreknew here as the equivalent of election in the sense of foreknowing to have a relationship with the elect. But it doesn't really say that. However, they would then argue 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Showing an inspired consistency with this idea. Arminians say it means that God foreknew the believer's faith. And they would argue the main subject up to this point before we got to sanctification is faith. So they would argue this is the great theme previously developed in the book, Justification by Faith, and that God foresaw those who would come to faith. They further argue that this is why foreknowledge is listed first, and then predestination. They would say God predestinated those he foresaw coming to faith. Note a few objective realities here. Whom in verse 29 refers back to those that love God in verse 28, whom God called according to his purpose. So clearly we are talking about believers here. God foreknows all things about everyone. But this is a certain foreknowing about believers. It is personalized, saying whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew. It's personalized. But also note the word whom is plural. It's plural. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, the pronoun whom is plural, not singular. Paul is thinking of a group here composed of individuals, to be sure, but nevertheless a group of individuals who constitute a corporate whole. True enough. But note that God's foreknowledge here is driven by his purpose related to those who are called, as seen in verse 28. This is a purpose-driven foreknowledge. It's not merely passive information. The Moody Handbook of Theology says, quote, "The data of God's foreknowledge originates in advanced planning, not in advanced information." Well, that would seem to be consistent with the idea of purpose. If there's purpose behind the foreknowledge, it would seem to relate to God's sovereign plan. I like to say this, God is sovereign. You have God's sovereignty. And under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, God promotes some things, God permits some things, and God prevents some things. But all things are ordained according to sovereignty. Well, in terms of how God's sovereignty interacts with human responsibility, again, I would be the first to say I don't have this all figured out. However, foreknowledge in context here relates to God's sovereign purpose, as seen in verse 28. Purpose is the key word that drives this whole text. However, foreknowledge is not in conflict with human response, as seen in the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5, or justification by faith, so strongly emphasized in Romans 3b through Romans 5a. Exactly how it works out, again, involves mystery. But Paul's point here is that those called according to the purpose of God have been in view since eternity past. It's not a new thought to God, open theism. God doesn't have new thoughts. No, there has been a plan from eternity past. There has been a plan all along that had them in view, and it will be worked through to consummation according to God's purposeful intention. Therefore, it will not fail. The word predestinated means to decide upon beforehand, to mark out beforehand, to predetermine. Foreknowledge is distinct from predestined. Both clearly relate to believers, as the context here shows, but predestined specifically has the goal of being conformed to the image of Christ. You see, God has never lost one of his children. You say, well, I think I might lose my salvation. No, no, no. If you're saved, you're good. You're good. He never loses one of the called. What he has purposed for them will be fulfilled. The sovereign intention of God will be fulfilled in having all things work together for the good of the called, culminating in glorification. But note specifically what God's purposeful intention is. Those whom he foreknew, he specifically predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those who love God, who are the called, for them God has a previously thought out plan. He really does. You say, boy, I think must be coming up with new things for me all the time. No. The plan is to make them like Jesus. This is God's great plan for your life. This is not only about security, but where God is taking them in terms of destiny. Even if our present life seems to be full of pain and groaning, which he talked about earlier, we can rest in the truth of what God is doing, in that he has preordained for us to be like Jesus. He has preordained to conform us into the image of his son. He wants us to be like Jesus. Now, this is all about sanctification that will culminate in glorification. little by little, God is shaping us to be like Jesus in terms of our character. Lots of places we could go, but here's a key reference, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one stage of glory, from one level of glory to another. How is this happening? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This process of being conformed to the image of Christ will be completed when we see Jesus at his coming. Here's where it's going. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God. That's who we are. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't see what it's going to be like yet. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. This is the ultimate destiny of believers, in that we will share in Christ's glory. We will have a resurrected body, just like he has. We will share in his holiness, his humility, his grace, his inner beauty, his tenderness, his patience. All that is good and holy, we will share in terms of our character. We will be like Jesus through and through. Now, we won't be Jesus, but we will be like him. And God has predestined, he has predetermined this to the end that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn is often used in Scripture in the sense of highest rank, the one who is in the supreme position or that has the preeminence. A key text here, a cross-reference, is Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Speaking of Christ, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There's the idea. Jesus is one of us, as he is fully human. We are his brother in that sense, but he as our Lord is far superior to us. He is the firstborn, who as the God-man is over all. But note the end of the verse says that he might be the firstborn, quote, among many brethren. There are many in God's family. There are a whole host of us that God has predetermined to make us like Jesus. We find Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Notice there are many brethren. Christ is bringing many sons to glory. And not one of them will be lost in the process. You know how I know this? God foreordained it. He has predestined it. You are secure. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's not going to lose you somewhere along the way. Now, you might lose your way and get off track to a point, that's for sure. You can be a disobedient child, but he will discipline you. He will do those things. But he's not going to lose you in the process. That's the whole point here. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, the order here seems logical, although there may be some overlap chronologically. Note those God foreknew he predestined, and that relates to eternity past. And then in time, he called them and justified them. The called ones are those who love God, as seen back in verse 28. Now, there is a general call to the lost. The gospel invitation is going out to whosoever will. But the called, as used by Paul, refers to those who respond in saving faith to the summons of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, it pleased God to save those who believe. And then a few verses later, Paul says, not many are called, but some are, as seen in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. The called are those who believe. Moody used to say, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. Yeah, that's true. God foreknew them. He predestined them and called them. Now, this call is God's doing. Note, whom he called. This is the God side of the equation. And this is often referred to as an effectual call. This is the activity of God, as, by the way, are all six links in this golden chain. There's no appeal anywhere to be called or justified. However, there is an appeal to believe. And so we're back to the aforementioned tensions. And we see this all the way through the scriptures. Note Hebrews 3, 7 through 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, that's divine action. If you will hear his voice, and there's mystery. The Spirit is like the wind. It blows wherever it was, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell from where it comes and where it goes. There's mystery involved there. But then he says, if you hear his voice, divine action, do not harden your hearts. Human response and human responsibility. Consistently, we see this combination. The God side of things drives everything, but it is beyond what we can comprehend. But it is clear that those who are called are those who actually respond in saving faith. Furthermore, those whom God called, he also justified. Now, to be justified means to be declared righteous. It's a statement of a judge. And when you come to faith in Christ, you are declared righteous. As noted earlier in our study of Romans, justification is by faith alone. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, Romans 8:30 does not deal with the response of faith, just the divine side, where God justifies those whom he called. Those who respond in saving faith are the called, and they are justified. And finally, he says, these he also glorified. Now, what's interesting here is that the verb glorified is in the aorist tense, which denotes fact of action, as though it has already happened, even though it is yet future. You see, in the mind of God, it's a done deal. We don't yet have our glorified bodies. We are not yet sinless. But this is so sure to happen that in the mind of God, it is spoken of as already being a reality. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God speaks of prophetic events in the past tense, although they are still future. This is called by theologians the prophetic perfect. Again, it is so certain to happen that God speaks of it as already being a fact. In the New Testament, it says in Ephesians 2:6 that we have been raised up and we are made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Now, we're not there yet, actually, but positionally, this is already our position and so certain to be that it is already spoken of as a reality. Well, this statement of glorification as a fact has been called the most daring verse in the Bible. You see, it totally presumes glorification. And that it is the destiny of all believers because God has purposed it. Believers are headed for glory, for glorification. We as joint heirs with Christ will share in his glory. Now, actually, all five verbs in Romans 8, 29 through 30 are in the aorist tense. Every action of God is spoken of as a fact of action. Oftentimes, the call in view is called the effectual call. But actually, every step is effectual. The foreknowing is effectual. The predestination is effectual. The calling is effectual. The justification is effectual. And glorification is effectual. In the mind of God, each step is already a reality. Again, this is from the God side of things. This entire process is as good as done. Every step will be completed. Our destiny as believers is certain. That's the key point that we're making here in all of this morning. Our destiny as believers is certain. There's nothing left to question. The golden chain of what God has purposed cannot be broken. He does all these things. The security of the believer is a totally Christ-centered security, a God-centered security. No matter how severe our pain and suffering and groaning may be, God is greater than all of it, and his plan for us will be fulfilled. I close with this. This comes from H.A. Ironside. It's been noted many different ways down through the years. But H.I.A. Ironsign illustrated what I've been talking about all morning in this way. It has been pictured in this way. This is Ironside. Here is a vast host of people hurrying down the broad road with their minds fixed upon their sins. And one stands calling attention to yonder door, the entrance into the narrow way that leads to eternal life. On it is plainly depicted the text, "Whosoever will, let him come." Every man is invited. No one need hesitate. Some may say, "Well, I may not be one of the elect, and so it would be useless for me to endeavor to come, for the door will not open for me." But God's invitation is absolutely sincere. It is addressed to every man. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22, 17. If men refuse to come, such men can never blame God for their eternal destruction. The door was open. The invitation was given. They refused. And he says to them sorrowfully, "You will not come unto me that you may have life. But see, as the invitation goes forth, if such an one draws near and listens, and the Spirit of God impresses the message upon his heart and conscience, and he says, 'I'm going inside. I will accept the invitation. I will enter that door.' And so he presses his way in, and it shuts behind him. And he turns about, and he finds written on the inside of the door the words, 'Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.'" What? He says, "Had God his heart fixed on me before ever the world came into being?" Yes, but he could not find it out until he got inside. Ah, that's profound. You see, Ironside continues, "You see, you can pass the door if you will. You can trample the love of God beneath your feet. You can spurn his grace if you are determined to do it. But you will go down to the pit and you will be responsible for your own doom." H.A. Ironside, in the book called The Heavenlies. The very last invitation of the Bible is found in the very last chapter of the Bible, and Ironside referenced it. Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts, "Come." Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. All I know is that the God side of things will take care of itself. It is safe with God. And once you are in, you can rest securely in the fact that God will complete his plan for you. Your destiny is glory. The golden chain will be completed. However, if you're not yet saved, you need to respond. You need to come. Come is a Bible word. It's the last invitation in the Bible. Three times it's stated in one verse. When something is stated three times in the Bible, that's a superlative. Yes, God is sovereign, but people are responsible to respond to the invitation. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. It's free. It's all of grace. But you have to come. Come. Let's stand and have our closing song.